Thank you for choosing to listen to our sermon podcast. My name is Chris Mitchell. I'm one of the pastors here at First Covenant Church of Anchorage. If you have any questions or prayer requests, feel free to stop by or send an email to office@anchoragefirstcovenant.com. God bless. I'm going to move over here. I was wondering if it was going to die. I was like, is that dead? I can't tell. But anyways, I have one more announcement. Oh, thank you, honey. All right. I have one more announcement. Last Sunday, there was somebody here, I don't know who they were, but they had the Delta variant, they had COVID. And so, you know, that's just going to happen, right? It's out there, it's in our community, and we're part of our community, so we're not immune from that happening to us. So I don't know if you can tell, because I have a very youthful Asian face, but I'm really, really old. And so I would like to be protected, and I would like to make sure that everybody else is protected. So we're not going to be singing kind of starting next week until numbers kind of get a little bit back down. We'll still be meeting. You're still welcome. We'll be engaging in worship in other ways, but we're going to pause on the singing just in an effort to be loving, respectful, and gracious to everybody here. Okay? So this stuff, that's just something we're going to do. So throwing that out there. Okay, let's pray. Dear God, thank you for the opportunity to gather, for the opportunity to share our lives, for the opportunity to encounter you. And we pray that as we're here, you speak to us, and that you change us, because we want to be more like you. We want to be more loving. We want to be more generous. We want to be more kind. We want to be more gracious. Lord, teach us to be like you. In Christ's name, amen. So, the other day during our staff meeting, we did this little exercise. We wrote down things that were worrying us, and there were some categories we had: things about our family and home, things about work and church, things about our community, and then things about our world. And one of the things that we pointed out as we did this is that some of the concerns, they just work themselves out in time. For example, I was worried about my kids' first day of school. And how would they do? Would they reconnect with their old friends, or would they make new friends? Would they be overwhelmed? Will they feel left behind? But those worries all had an expiration date. As soon as the first day of school was over, I was able to talk to them. I was able to find out what went on. And a lot of our worries are like that. There's an expiration date to them. But some of our worries, they don't have an end, or at least not an end we can see. And for example, Haiti and the earthquake there, the continued suffering that's going on there, what they're going to do about their recent presidential assassination, in addition to all the other stuff, I don't know when to end my worry there. Honestly, the problem's going to continue even after I stop worrying about it because, I'm going to get distracted by something else. Unless there's something else worse that happens. But one truth that we learn from the book of Daniel is that all of our worries, all of our fears about this or about that, eventually they have an end. Whatever tragedy we're worried about, in the fullness of time, will be resolved. In a way that honors God and furthers his kingdom, which is good and just and beautiful. As you know, we've been going through Daniel, and we're kind of in the weird parts. So we're going to be looking at Daniel's vision in chapter 8. And as we read through the sermon, or as we read through the scripture, I've broken up this chapter into sections that talk about similar things. Because Daniel has a vision, and then later Daniel has like this angelic interpreter of the visions, like right afterwards. So we're going to like read a part of the vision and then read that interpretation instead of just going through the whole thing. And to kind of break it all up, I've actually asked Sarah to read the scripture part for us. So, Sarah, can you read? She's going to start off with Daniel 8, 1 through 4, and then 15 through 20.
In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa, in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns, standing beside the canal. And the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew later. I watched the ram as it charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia."
Okay, now this vision is a little bit more straightforward than some of the other visions, because scholars think they actually have a pretty good handle on this vision of the historical reference. Now this vision, it's about a year after Daniel's first vision in chapter 7, under the reign of the Babylonian king Belshazzar, and that's about 1548, 1547 BC. And Daniel's vision is of a ram with two horns, one larger than the other. And he's told that this vision concerns the time of the end. Remember that, the time of the end. And the ram, it represents the kings of Media and Persia. Okay, Persia used to be like a province of Media, but then Persia took over the whole place. Okay, and that's why it's the longer horn. And so we know from Daniel himself in chapter 5, Persia and Media are going to end up conquering Babylon. And this ram is mighty. No one could defeat this ram. It did whatever it wanted, okay? It ruled over the little valley, stood above the stream, and like, girl, you know, it was a ram tough. Okay, we're going to continue on with verses 5 through 8, and then skipping over to 21 through 22.
As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power.
So the great ram Persia is knocked down by a goat with one horn. And the interpreter lets us know it's Greece, and the powerful horn is its first king. Now, you might know the name of the first king of Greece, and that is Alexander the Great. Okay, he's the one who unified like the Greece from all the little city-states. He made it like its own country. He became king at the age of 16, created one of the largest empires in history, and by the time he was 30, and he had never suffered a defeat in battle. Never. Okay? Alexander was the mighty horn, knocking down the ram, you know, trampling it. And not only does he conquer, he spreads Greek culture. Okay? He encourages new Greek cities and settlements throughout the region, cementing Greek philosophy as the dominant mode of thought throughout the Western world. Okay? That's why one of the reasons why Greek culture is so prevalent in our culture. Is because of the work of Alexander the Great and how he spread the Grecian culture. But then, at the height of his might, at the age of 33, Alexander suddenly gets sick and he dies. And he had two sons, and those two sons are murdered. So he's probably poisoned, they don't know for sure. But then his generals took over and they divided Greece into four parts, okay? They divided Greece into four parts, and so each one of those horns are the different parts for the different generals that rule those parts. Okay, so the new horns are the new kingdoms with the new generals that created, and the new little kingdoms that were created out of Alexander's empire. Okay, continuing on, Daniel 8, 9 through 12, and then 23 through 25.
Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the hosts of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power.
Scholars almost universally believe that this new horn is the king Antiochus the fourth. Okay, Antiochus the fourth. And this is about 200 years after Alexander's kingdom's divided. Okay, and we know a lot about this king because there was a lot of things that were written about him because he was so wicked. Actually, so the Maccabees, which is part of the Apocrypha, the first two books are a lot about how wicked this king is. And he wasn't the first in line for his throne, but through political maneuvering and assassinations, so he ascended the throne. And he forbid the religious practices of Judah and Samaria. Okay? And this was an attack on God's chosen people. But more than that, it was an attack on God's purposes in the world. Okay? So remember that God had plans for Israel. God had plans for the Israel people. And taking away the daily sacrifices, taking away their practice of their faith, is an attack on the Lord. And so Antiochus, he forbid them to worship. And then he effectively closed down their temple by making it unclean. He brought in a holy object to Zeus, and he hauled it to Jerusalem, and he set it up in their temple. And then he sacrificed a pig on top of it. Okay? I mean, this is a total insult, right? Because a pig's an unclean animal. You know, it's an attack on their very faith of God. And the Jews, they called that object that was moved in, that was dedicated to Zeus. They think it was a meteorite, but they're not sure. But they called it the abomination which causes desecration or desolation. And we're going to talk about that more next week in chapter 9. But before we get there, let's read the last bit of scripture. Good, Sarah. This is 13 through 14, 26 through 27.
Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled, the vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people?" He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true. But seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding."
Okay, it's a distressing vision, and it wore Daniel out. He was bedridden for several days after seeing this. He needed a good nap. Okay. Sorry. Like, yes. And because his vision concerned more than suffering of his people, he knew that life was going to be difficult. Like, this vision just said, yeah, things are bad, and they're going to stay bad for a long time. Practicing your faith, their faith, and maintaining their cultural uniqueness is going to be difficult under this onslaught. And it all broke his heart. But he took his nap. But then he got up and he went to work. Even though he was appalled by the vision, even though it was beyond understanding, he got up. Sure, he needed a break, but he knew he had to keep going. And ultimately, this vision gives a glimpse of hope. In verse 19, Daniel is told that this is a vision of the time of the end. Okay? But he's not told it's the end of times. It's the end of the time of the end. And the key takeaway is that this time, this horrible time when the people suffered for their faith, when evil tries to take away their very identity, where even the creator of heaven and earth is challenged, it has an end. It has an end. And God will end that time. The evil is too much for people. The horn is too strong for just the people. They have no chance against the weight of the evil that stands against them. But God stops the evil. We can't stop the evil. We don't have authority over evil. But God will end the time of the evil. And you might be able to tell from the language used that this vision seems to describe something that's already happened. But the language it uses, it foreshadows times later described in the New Testament, especially 2 Thessalonians and the book of Revelation, about the ultimate end of evil. Antiochus, you know, as wicked as he was, he's actually even been called the Antichrist of the Old Testament. Okay? So this has relevance for us today. So what do we learn about evil and God in this vision? First thing we learn, there are larger spiritual forces than us at work in this world. There are larger ones. Notice that there was no lion or lamb representing Israel in these visions. If the people of God were anywhere in the visions, they were the victims. They were stomped on. They were trampled underfoot. And we need to remember that. This is Ephesians 6:12. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Okay? There are spiritual forces that are larger than us involved in this world. And in and of ourselves, we cannot conquer the evil. We cannot. It's too much for ourselves. By ourselves, we're helpless. And any of us that's come into contact with real sin or have been faced with real sin, we know this, right? I mean, if you've ever dealt with addiction, If you've ever dealt with addiction, you know, right? That's one of the 12 steps, right? Knowing that you're powerless against this evil. You're powerless. Or anybody that's dealt with abuse, you know that, right? There is a spiritual component to abuse. There is. There's a spiritual wounding. And the physical wounds might heal, but there's some deep spiritual wounding that needs to be healed. And anybody that's ever faced off against racism or misogyny, you know that there's no argument that can win against that evil. You can't argue away sin. You can't out-logic it. You can't out-fact it. Dr. Beverly Daniel Tatum, a psychologist who wrote a book called Why Are All the Black Kids Sitting Together in the Cafeteria? Very famous book. It's considered a classic in race theory. But after she wrote the book, she went to seminary. And she just felt like she needed to learn about more about God and learn more about Jesus, because she's convinced, was convinced that racism, it wasn't just a societal problem. It was a spiritual one. And she couldn't fight it with just sociological answers. She needed some spiritual answers, because there are spiritual forces larger than ourselves around us. Now, it doesn't mean we just give in to them, but they're bigger than we are. And by ourselves, we are powerless against them. And number two, evil knows no bounds. Evil knows no bounds. The horn, the little horn on the goat, it starts off as a little horn, right? That's Antiochus. And it grew and it grew and it grew until it destroyed and trampled everything that came before it. Okay, Jeremiah 5:27-28 gives this powerful condemnation of evil. Like cages full of birds, their houses are filled with deceit. They have become rich and powerful. They have grown fat and sleek. Their evil deeds have no limit. They do not seek justice. They promote the case of the fatherless. They do not defend the just cause of the poor. Their evil deeds have no limit. And church, we see this all the time, right? I mean, how many times have you heard of prominent business leaders and corruptions or shady deals? Or pastors and religious leaders that abuse their position and victimize women and children, or politicians, you know, with their wicked double dealings and the manipulations. Okay? Evil deeds have no limits. And some of us, we've looked into our own hearts, and we can see in the darkness that resides there. When we allow evil to take root, when we give those larger spiritual voices an authority in our bodies, all manner of evil can happen. And then we find ourselves doing and saying things that we would never have expected. Like, I don't know, I would never have said that, but we just did. I would never do that, but you just did. Okay? I didn't ask my wife if I could share this, but I'm going to share it anyways. But just last week, I was at a school registration thing for my kids. And I have social anxiety. I was feeling anxious. I feel especially anxious when I feel like I'm supposed to be doing something and I'm not doing it right, you know? And I'll start spinning, right? I'm like thinking I'm inadequate and things will start talking in my head. And anyways, my anxiety was in full panic mode. And I just snapped at Alyssa. Just snapped. And, I mean, what I said was mean, but, you know, the way I said it was even meaner, right? And looking back, I'm like, well, what happened? I would never say that. I would never do that in public. But I did. And I had to repent. Because evil knows no bounds, right? Whenever that it grabs hold of you, you find yourself doing and saying things that are far beyond your normal reach. And it grows, and it grows, unless it's cut away, unless it's trimmed, right? That's how that little horn from Daniel's vision can grow so proud it thinks it can challenge the Prince of Peace, okay? They start out little, but evil knows no bounds unless it's given bounds by something stronger than it. And the third thing, take heart, stand firm. Because the battle belongs to the Lord. God will defeat evil. When these spiritual forces challenge God, and they always will, because evil knows no bounds, God will win. God is triumphant. Antiochus, he wasn't killed in battle. He was struck down by God. In the non-canonical apocryphal books in Maccabees, this is what it says about how he died. But the all-seeing Lord, God of Israel, struck him with an incurable and invisible blow. As soon as he stopped speaking, he was seized with a pain in his bowels, for which there was no relief, and sharp internal tortures. And that very justly, for he had tortured the bowels of many others with many strange afflictions. Yet he did not in any way stop his insolence, but was filled with even more arrogance, breathing fire in his rage against the Jews, and giving orders to drive even faster. And so it came about that he fell out of his chariot as he was rushing along, and the fall was so hard as to torture every limb in his body. Thus, he who only a little while before thought that in his superhuman arrogance that he could command the waves of the sea and had imagined that he could weigh the high mountains in the balance was brought down to earth and carried in a litter, making the power of God manifest to all. And so the ungodly man's body swarmed with worms, and while he was still living in anguish and pain, his flesh rotted away. And because of the stench, the whole army felt revulsion at decay. Now, that's kind of a gruesome image. But God stands up against evil. God stops evil. It limits evil. People, we need to stand firm against the face of evil. We need to have courage and to cling to God, because God will save you. Okay? We need to do as Daniel did. Even in the face of the vision, he knew he had to get up. He knew he had to suit up. He knew he had to go to work. He knew he had to do the right thing. Romans 8:26-28. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance to the will of God. And that we will know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. Evil does not have the last word. Notice in the passage I just read, there's an acknowledgement. We are weak. We are weak. And there's no boasting about our power and about our strength. We are powerless in the face of sin. We are powerless in the face of evil. But we can be brave. We can trust in the Lord. If we confess with our mouth, we can believe with our heart. We can live out our confession of faith. We are still weak. We are still weak. And honestly, some of us limp from old wounds. A lot of us limp from old wounds. But we're given help by Christ. And I know it's old-fashioned, but I really like the spiritual term saved. I was saved from sin. I was saved from evil. I was saved from the spiritual forces of darkness. I was saved from my self-sabotaging heart. I was saved from death. I was saved by the cross and the resurrection of our Lord. All right? And I hope that you're saved, that you're saved, that you're rescued. Because have hope, because the days of evil are numbered. Okay? There is an end given. Even in this dark chapter, this dark vision, there's an end given. It doesn't go on forever. And our Father is ready. And he is willing to join us. And so that's why we call on the name of our Lord in our times of distress. And I pray that you know that peace and you know that encouragement and that he strengthens your heart. Let's pray. Holy Father God, we thank you for the gift of your salvation. We thank you for the richness of your love. And we confess that is a fallen world, and there are things bigger than us that happen in this world that attack us, and we don't know what to do about it. But we call on your name, Lord, to save us. Lord, we call on you to guide us, Lord, and we call on you to rescue us in our time of need. We pray that you be our great salvation. We thank you for the cross by which you overcome the forces of sin and evil. And we thank you for the resurrection through which we can have eternal life. In your name we pray.